Welcome to Bible Adventures. Help for today, hope for tomorrow.
Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. No sin is too big, no problem too small. Jesus is Lord of all.
Abraham's son Isaac had been chosen by God to be Abraham's heir and successor of a godly family line that God planned to establish into a nation of people and through whom God would bless the whole earth. Each true servant of God, or believer in Jesus Christ, is not self-appointed, but divinely appointed. This is the basis for each believer's sense of security and self-worth. There's no truth that is more healing and transforming than this knowledge that we have been chosen by God to be part of His eternal purposes. If you're a committed Christian, you were chosen in Christ even before the creation of the world. For some believers, it's hard to accept this truth if they've had many rejections in the past or often have been placed last to receive help to have their needs met. These people need to meditate on the fact that they are wanted and loved. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says to Christians, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." In God's family, there's no unwanted or second-rate children. Abraham dearly loved his son Isaac, and in today's Bible adventure, he faced his most difficult test of faith in God of all regarding Isaac.
And it came to pass, while Isaac was still a lad, that God spoke unto Abraham and said,
Abraham,
behold, here am I.
Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will show unto thee.
Isaac! Isaac?
Yes?
Wake up, son. I've decided to go to Moriah to make a burnt offering there to God. I want you to come with me.
Yes, Father.
We'll take two servants with us, a donkey, food and water, and firewood for the altar.
I'll get right up and then I'll see to it everything is in readiness.
Isaac was cheerful during the 3 days' journey to Moriah, but not so with Abraham. His mind was in a turmoil. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off.
There, son, the altar's finished. Place the firewood on top and we're ready for the offering.
Father, I think we forgot something. We have the wood and the firebrand to light it, but we have no lamb for the sacrifice.
Isaac, my son, the Lord God of heaven appeared to me and commanded me to come here and make this sacrifice. And he commanded me to offer as the sacrifice you, my son.
But God knows best, Father.
I am unable to understand God's request. But He has a purpose. Now I take this knife, and in the name of God...
Abraham!
Here am I.
Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou lovest God, seeing as how thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me.
Offering Isaac on an altar was the hardest test that Abraham ever faced, but he came through victoriously because he trusted and obeyed in God and His promises. If God could give a son when Abraham was 100 years old, then He could also raise Isaac back from the dead. In Genesis chapter 22, The Bible tells us nothing about Abraham's internal struggle or horrified misgivings about obeying God's request, nor does it mention the reactions of Isaac when he realized his father's plan to kill him as a sacrifice. Some writers suggest that because Abraham told his servants that he and Isaac would both return to them, that God would resurrect Isaac. Abraham hid his plan to kill Isaac on an altar on Mount Moriah for as long as he could. But it is a significant place that Abraham went to, as Mount Moriah later became the site for Solomon's temple to be built, and many animals were sacrificed there to cover sin. After God tests us, he reveals himself to us in a new way. This new name for God is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. A ram caught in the bushes near the altar Abraham had built on Mount Moriah was God's provision for Isaac, and Jesus Christ is God's provision for the whole world. Because Abraham had obeyed God, God spoke to him at the altar, repeating the promises to bless him, to give him an uncountable number of descendants, and that one of these would be the Savior of the world. But this time there was a difference. God made a vow to keep his promises. Abraham could have no doubt that they would all come true. And Isaac was saved. When Moses was speaking to the children of Israel about God's laws in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he said, "Don't sacrifice your children in the fires on your altars. Be completely faithful to the Lord." The only really convincing argument to support the practice of human sacrifice is the fact that the Bible repeatedly forbids it. The Bible rarely forbids something unless it is evil and already happening. If God hates human sacrifice so much, why didn't the sacrifice of Christ on the cross violate the prohibition against human sacrifice? First, Jesus wasn't merely human. If he were, then his sacrifice would also have been a temporary one, because one human life couldn't possibly cover the sins of the multitudes who have ever existed or ever will. Neither could one human life, limited by time, size, and space, atone for sin against an eternal God. The only viable sacrifice must be an infinite one, which means that only God himself could atone for the sins of mankind. Only God himself could pay the penalty owed to himself. This is why God became a man and dwelt among men, as no other sacrifice would be sufficient to break the chains of hell and Hades. Second, God didn't sacrifice Jesus. Rather, Jesus, as God incarnate, sacrificed himself. No one forced him to do it. He laid down his life willingly, as he made clear in John chapter 10 when speaking about his life. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." God the Son sacrificed himself to God the Father and thereby fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Unlike the temporary animal sacrifices, Jesus' once-for-all-time sacrifice was followed by his resurrection. He laid down his life and he took it up again, thereby providing eternal life for all who would ever believe in him and accept his sacrifice for their sins. He did this out of love for the Father and for all those the Father has given him. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when John saw Jesus coming toward him, he proclaimed, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." For Abraham, this test of faith to give up Isaac to his God was also a test of hope. God's plan of salvation was wrapped up in Isaac, and if he died, how would the Jewish nation be built for the Savior to be born? Certainly this test was also a test of love. This was the first time the word love is used in the Bible. Abraham loved his son, but he loved God more and was obedient to God. Isaac was God's gift to Abraham, but the gift had to become a sacrifice to God. And it's the same for all believers. If a gift from God becomes more important than the giver, it becomes an idol. Anything or anyone coming between the believer and God is an idol and must be removed. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, "Any of you who does not give up everything that he has cannot be my disciple." God doesn't want a 90% commitment to him. We are in a covenant relationship with God, and that means 100% from both his side and from ours. God asks us to totally surrender our wills to him. He asks this of all Christians and not just a few. This means that we must be willing to lay on the altar everything that we have, including life itself. In Christ, God offered himself on the altar for us. So the question is, are we willing to do the same for him? Countless Christians have testified that when, by God's grace, they have reached that point of willingness to give their lives to God without condition or restraint, then the fullness of God's covenant blessings have been poured out upon them as never before. It's easy to say, I have faith in the Lord, but true faith is more than just words. It leads to action. The genuineness of our faith is proved by our actions and our obedience. Are there any ways that we can grow our faith in God and to please Him more? We can ask ourselves if we're doing enough things. A woman became discouraged by her lack of progress over her job list of Christian things to do, and she asked her pastor how she could please God more. If you're a Christian, God is pleased with you, he said. It sounds like you're looking at your relationship with God as a to-do list. That's what's stealing your joy. He pulled out his Bible and he turned to Galatians. Some people convinced the Galatians that they had to keep a list of rules too. So Paul wrote them a letter to remind them that God accepted them by grace and not because of anything that they did. That woman had begun to believe that God's acceptance of her was based on her ability to do the right things. She lacked the understanding that God is infinitely pleased with her, not because of what she did, but because of who she is, His child. Through His grace, she was hidden with Christ in God, as explained in Colossians chapter 3. That means when God looks at every believer, He doesn't see our sin or humanness, but the perfection of His Son. Understanding that we believers don't have to work for God's approval doesn't stop us from reading the Bible and memorizing Scripture. It actually gives us a motive for such things. We also find that the more we learn about His love for us, the more motivated we are to love others. What's it take to please God? Pleasing God is putting God first. Pleasing God means learning to live for Him and others, and not simply to please ourselves. God pleases are neither fully people-pleasers nor self-pleasers. One way we can please God and serve others is to put others' needs above our own, and particularly for their instruction, care, or salvation. In this present world, so many people make self to be king. They believe that by learning to love themselves, they'll have the key to loving God and others, when actually the reverse is true. We need to look at God first, and then we can get a clear estimate of ourselves. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy that in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, and this prophecy has certainly come true in our lifetime. Pleasing the Lord rather than people should always be the motive for ministry, for marriage, and for everything that we do. Seeking to please others for selfish reasons ruins our capacity to follow the Lord, take a stand for truth or principle, and love others unselfishly. Thus, selfish motives destroy any hope of being completely God's servants. From this, we ultimately become hostile, or at least hypocritical before God, but with people as well. The only way to meet the needs of people is to desire the Lord's kingdom before all else. Then God's plan and provision will be given to us. The first place to start to please God is to spend time with Him, in His Bible, and on our knees. The sinful nature, or the flesh, is a constant threat and enemy to pleasing the Lord and ministering to others. Its basic selfishness and self-righteousness rise up in response to deceive our hearts and minds. Only in surrender and filling of the Holy Spirit are we able to please God our Father and be motivated to see God's interests before our own. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, "More than anything else, however, we want to please Him, whether in our home, here, or there, in heaven." The drama is from the Bible in Living Sound. You can also contact us through our website, www.bibleradio.org.au. Those addresses again, and the website, bibleradio.org.au. We're looking forward to hearing from you. You've been listening to Bible Adventures, and I hope you'll join me again next time.